Cool.
Mummy, that's good on Mother's Day, Claire. That's what all mums want, that. You may have noticed when Michelle was praying that she had a rather large necklace with a big grey heart. Do you know, if I'd have given Michelle that present, I think it might have been thrown out the window. Someone else gave that present, who had chosen it this morning, to her mum, and she's wearing it. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 10 very shortly. Before we do so, I'm going to jump back to a couple of verses that we're familiar with in chapter 8. Before we come to Mark chapter 10, we're going to, the first 12 verses of chapter 10, Jesus talks about a sensitive issue, divorce. And some people, when they read the words of Jesus here, will think, well, Jesus is way too direct here. Where's more pastoral care from the Lord Jesus here on this sensitive issue of divorce? Well, verse 2 says Jesus was being tested. Jesus is direct for a reason, and I hope we'll come to see that a little bit later. If you want to see aspects of Jesus' pastoral care for those that may be in a troubled situation, let me recommend two passages to you in John chapter 4, where he meets a Samaritan woman at the well, and also John chapter 8, where a woman caught in adultery is brought before the Lord Jesus. We have to be mindful when we read these 12 verses of the people that were coming to Jesus to test him. That is why he is so direct. Well, let me read Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 10. Then he, that's Jesus, called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then let's go to the start of Mark chapter 10, and I'll read from verses 1 to 31. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Marriage, children, and wealth. Three huge areas of life that impact us all. Three areas that, in God's goodness and plan, can allow for a stable society. Three areas that will also test a Christian's faith. Here in the first half of Mark chapter 10, Jesus provides some great principles for some of life's major questions. In fact, I believe many men and women will be in church in Britain today because they like the morals that Jesus taught. But sadly, some will miss the most important teaching across a passage like this, which is all about receiving the kingdom of God. This was always Jesus' priority on any subject that he spoke about, wanting those to receive the kingdom of God, to put their faith in him. So let's dive straight in and look at verses 1 to 12, where we find the Pharisees wanting to challenge Jesus about his view on divorce, and where we see that Jesus really turns that whole conversation around and instead challenges them about their views on marriage. And as he does, I think we learn that receiving the kingdom of God is through obedience, not hardness of heart. Now, remember, Mark, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, has written this gospel with his original readers in mind. And those original readers were Christians who were being heavily persecuted in Rome around about AD 50. Christians who were likely witnessing firsthand abusive relationships in a Roman culture that in many ways had rejected marriage, where sexual immorality was rife. Well, let's ask ourselves this morning, is 21st century Britain that different to that Roman culture with its views on marriage? Sadly, over 40% of marriages in Britain today end in divorce. And what's more, despite the population growing some 10 million over the last 50 years, well, the number of marriages have fallen drastically, those that want to be committed to one another. In the 1970s, around 450,000 marriages took place every year. The most recent year I could find a statistic on was on 2018, where there were 270,000 marriages, almost halved. Today, there are civil partnerships, same-sex marriages, Some churches are tragically moving away from what God tells us in the Bible about marriage for fear of public backlash. As a nation, we've rejected God's institution of marriage in ways not dissimilar to that of Rome in the first century. So how we need passages like this in Mark chapter 10. How current is God's word today? So we read, didn't we, in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now that is a really loaded question for the Lord Jesus. Here we are in Judea, across the Jordan, in an area known as Perea. It's a region that was ruled by none other than Herod Antipas, the same Herod who had imprisoned John the Baptist. Why? Mark chapter 6, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John addressed Herod's adultery and it ended up costing him his life. What would Jesus say about divorce? And as Jesus so often did with a question, when he was asked a question, he responds by asking a question of his own. What did Moses command you? And Jesus does this, I think, very much in John chapter 9, verse 28. We know the Pharisees declare, well, we're not disciples of you, Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. So Jesus asks them, what did Moses say? And they respond in verse 4 by citing Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And they say that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And in their answer, we see that Jesus has revealed their own hardness of heart. Jesus says it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. You see, just as God had given the Israelites the sacrificial system, knowing that they would be unable to keep his laws, so God in his mercy, and really God in his forbearance, had given his people through Moses a law for divorce. But God never commends divorce. He never suggests divorce, nor does he condone it. Sadly, what had happened in many parts of Jewish culture was that men used this law in Deuteronomy 24 as their right just to divorce freely. As if God was happy now to accept a broken marriage. It hasn't worked. I've sent her away with her certificate. And what Jesus does is to highlight the disobedience of the Pharisees to God's original plan. And he does that by moving from talking about divorce to talking about marriage itself. And it's really important to note something here. Look where Jesus starts. He doesn't go straight to Genesis chapter 2, where we might think he would naturally go. He does get there, and we will get there, but that's not where he starts. He starts in verse 6 by going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is what we read in verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Why does Jesus do this? Well, I want to suggest two reasons. One, marriage is to be between male and female. Jesus makes that even clearer, I think, in verse 7. But by taking us back to Genesis 1, we see that marriage was in God's mind at the creation of the world. This is how the world that he had made was to be populated, by a male being with a female. And secondly, but just as important, I think particularly for those men listening to Jesus 2,000 years ago and to both men and women today, Jesus reiterates here the equality of men and women. They are equal. Both men and women have been created by God. Both men and women have been made in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is a power verse in the Bible. If you want to understand why Christians value human life so much, it is because you and I incredibly have something of the image of God in us. Now, when we take that thought of equality and we come back to Deuteronomy 24, Well, I believe one of the purposes of that law that God had given on divorce was to help to protect the women living in Israel. The certificate of a divorce that a man would need to give his wife to divorce her would give her the opportunity to get remarried. And if you remember last year, those that were studying Ruth midweek, well, how important it was for a woman to be able to be married for their future. And through this certificate, a future husband would know that she hadn't committed adultery. Adultery in Deuteronomy is addressed in chapter 22. It would also protect that divorced woman from her first husband at any point coming back, particularly if jealousy arose when he sees her being happily married to someone else, from being able to take a claim on her. Male and female are equal in God's eyes. This is key to any marriage that is going to be God-honoring. Then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus does move on to Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. United to his wife. Joined to his wife. Literally, glued together. That's the strength of the language here. The vows that are made before God when people are married are of the utmost importance. Today, getting married seems to be all about the wedding day, the venue, the dress, the photos, the party. Yet marriage was instituted by God. And it is first and foremost about two people committing to being glued together before God. No longer two, but one. And Jesus adds in verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. God's intention for marriage was and is for lifelong faithfulness. In fact, the warning that Jesus gives us here to the gives his disciples in verses 11 and 12 about anyone who remarries commits adultery, well, it has such an impact on the disciples that Matthew tells us in his account, they come to the conclusion, well, it's better not to marry then. And that is most definitely the right conclusion if you don't feel you can commit to lifelong faithfulness with one individual. J.C. Ryle said this, of all relationships in life, none ought to be regarded with such reverence, and none taken in hand so cautiously as the relationship of husband and wife. In no relationship is so much earthly happiness to be found, if it be entered upon discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. In none is so much misery seen to follow, if it be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, wantonly, and without thought. How do we come back to thinking about receiving the kingdom of God from marriage? Well, again, I think this is where Mark chapter 8 is helpful, and remembering those requirements of discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, we saw last time something of what it meant to deny self, and it's in our passage again today. But I also think what is clearly comes out in Jesus' teaching and how we're challenged is about taking up our cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? What did it mean for Jesus? Well, Jesus said this, For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Taking up the cross for Jesus was all about his love for you and for me. But it was also about his love for his Father. And we see that love perhaps most in his obedience to his Father's will, his obedience to death itself. And what does Jesus ask of us? Well, we saw something of that in Mark chapter 3. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You see, we too are to seek to do God's will, to be obedient to God's commandments. Jesus also said this, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's command and remain in his love. And in this example of marriage, it is clear, isn't it, that taking up our cross is about men and women who are married doing all they can to be obedient to God's will. God's plan for marriage, not being like the Pharisees here who seem to approach God's commands thinking, well, what does God allow me to do? Or let me put it more bluntly, what can I get away with? Their preoccupation with legal subtleties ultimately neglects God's will, which is primarily concerned, and we'll come to this in Mark chapter 12, with our love for God and our love for our neighbor. Well, if we're married, surely that starts with our spouses. The Pharisees are only interested in their rights. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Not their responsibilities. They ask only about the husband's right to divorce. They pay no attention to the needs of the wife or to any children involved. Jesus' question reveals their hardness of heart. It reveals their disobedience to God's first intentions, God's will. Now, marriage is the subject here, but what about if it was alcohol? I've known Christians to say, well, the Bible only specifically says, do not get drunk on wine. So we are free to take it to the limit. I can afford to get quite merry. I know when to stop. I can judge when my witness to others isn't as it should be. Isn't that some hardness of heart? What can I get away with? What does God allow? Christians choosing to date or to go out with unbelievers. And they say, well, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Well, I'm not going to marry this person. I'm just getting to know them. We're just dating. Well, their heading in life without God is over here. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then your heading in life is over here. Isn't that, what can I get away with? There's no verses in the Bible about dating. We want to be seeking God's will at all times. Receiving the kingdom of God involves us taking up our cross, and it will involve sacrificial obedience to Jesus' commands, to God's word. In marriage, it is to understand God's intention to love our spouses, not just in the good times, but to take up our cross, to be obedient in loving our spouses in the hard times, till death do us part, forsaking all others. Those days when we've had a falling out, when we aren't seeing eye to eye on parenting, those days when we're not seeing eye to eye on a situation at work or at church, those are the days when we need to pick up our cross, be the first to say sorry. Michelle isn't here, but she is, to my shame, always first to say sorry. Christians must strive, with the Spirit's help, to be obedient to God's will. And for those here listening or watching who aren't followers of Jesus, ask yourself, would society be stronger if it endorsed God's view and intention of marriage? Or is it better when we reject God's plan? Would you prefer the children that you care about in your life to have one special husband or wife, as God intended, in a relationship of lifelong faithfulness across the ups and downs? Christian marriages aren't without the ups and downs. Or would you prefer for them to experience the ups and downs and invariably more pain and hurts of multiple partners, marriages, relationships that lack real sacrificial commitment and love? Because if you're thinking the first possibility of a lifelong faithful marriage is by far the best option, well, that was always God's plan. That's what Jesus pointed the Pharisees to here. And if you believe that is the best, well, I pray that you're starting to see, maybe even for the first time today, that God's plans really are always best. So please keep listening. Allow God to soften your heart, because receiving the kingdom of God is through obedience, not hardness of heart. Well, secondly, receiving the kingdom of God is to enter like a little child, verses 13 to 16. Children, as I mentioned last time, were really considered to be the least important in society when Jesus walked on this, his earth. And it wasn't very different for Mark's first readers living in Rome. And whilst we may immediately feel, well, we place in the 21st century in Britain children with a much higher value, I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking, I'm not actually sure if a Jewish or Roman man or woman were transported through time 2,000 years and were with us today, would they agree with that? That we place a higher value on children? How would they interpret the fact that in 2020, 209,000 children in England and Wales were killed by abortion? How would they interpret that? Children made in God's image, who for differing reasons were ultimately not wanted. And it's interesting, isn't it? I found it interesting that this passage about children follows the question raised about divorce. Of course, children suffer most when parents don't get on. And there are plenty of children in Britain today, sadly, not living with both of their birth parents. Do we really have the high regard that we think we have for children? What is clear in these verses is how valued children have always been and are today by the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus. Luke tells us this included babies. And the disciples are rebuking them, literally warning them forcefully to go away. And when I was reading this, it all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? To what we were looking at last time, the disciples have been telling someone to stop using Jesus' name, saying, you're not one of us. And Jesus rebuked them. And now they're deciding who it is that gets to spend time with Jesus. And this rejection of children is after 36 verses 36 and 37 of chapter 9, where, if you remember, Jesus had brought a little child among them and used the child, symbolic of those who had the least status in society, to teach his disciples this is what it means to be servant of all. It is to welcome those you consider to be the very least. How are the disciples doing with this teaching? 25 verses on, just 25 verses on. Pretty terribly, it seems, rebuking people for bringing children to Jesus. That should give us all encouragement today. If you're following Jesus and you feel you slipped up again and again, Jesus is patient with us. He is patient with his disciples. But we read, don't we, in verse 14 that Jesus saw this and he was indignant. Could be translated, or the word means angry. It's one of the few times that Mark records for us that Jesus was indignant. No one should stop anyone, from the youngest to the oldest, from coming to Jesus. And I think one of the wonders of the Bible is just how magnetic the person of the Lord Jesus is to children. There's never been a problem for Michelle and I when we said it's Bible time before bedtime. The children want to come and listen to the parables of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, see something of the person of Jesus. It's why we as a church were so keen, once lockdown finished, to start up Sunday school again. And what follows is some really important teaching, both for the disciples and for us. Receiving the kingdom of God is to enter like a child. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Once again, alongside the disciples, we can choose to learn from children. And there is no more important lesson than this. This is about entry into the kingdom of God. So we must ask ourselves when we read this passage, what is it about the way a child receives that is so different to how an adult receives? And I think we're immediately helped by the very next passage. The question the rich man asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Some of you would have heard me say this before, but here it is again. You'll find the religions of the world are all about what you must do to be right with God. Christianity is all about what God has done, what Jesus has done for us. Children who are loved, trust, and willingly receive freely gifts from their parents. It's often different for us as adults. Have you ever been in that situation, perhaps at Christmas time, a family get-together or meeting with friends, and perhaps someone's there who you weren't expecting to be there, or someone's there who's more generous than what you're expecting, and they give you a gift, and you haven't got anything to give in return? Is it just me, or do you not feel really guilty? You want to be able to give them something back. Michelle and I, actually, about a month before Christmas, are working out who's going to be at various get-togethers and who might bring something for our children, because we want to make sure we've got something to give back to their children. That's how the adults we think, isn't it? Well, it's been my experience in life. Children don't think that way. They happily receive gifts, especially from a parent that they know loves them, because the child trusts them. James tells us this about our Heavenly Father. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And in our Lord Jesus, God's own Son, who gave up his life to pay the price for our wrongdoing, to allow us to inherit eternal life, we have what the Apostle Paul declares is an indescribable gift. Have you received the kingdom of God? If you haven't, is it because you're not trusting your Father in heaven who does love you? Are you not yet willing to receive freely his gift of grace in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus? Is it because you refuse to come to Jesus as a child? Are you still trying to earn your way into heaven? Well, you'll never get in that way. You must enter as a child, trusting only in Jesus to forgive you for your sins. And for those of us that have received the kingdom of God, how we must carry on trusting, being fully dependent on our Father in heaven like a child. We often fall back, don't we, into the habit of wrestling control back from God, placing our faith, our security, our happiness in others or in ourselves. It is good to grow spiritually. Paul talks about this. We want to go from milk to solid food. But let us never forget how we first received the kingdom of God. As we entered as a child, trusting, willing to receive. Well, lastly, verses 17 to 31, receiving the kingdom of God is to give up our life for Jesus. And it was really when I came to this section, this middle part of Mark's Gospel, these six independent passages, and we came to this last one that really crystallized for me, having Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35 in the back of our minds as we study this section. The question the rich man asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is by far the best and the most important question anyone can ask. But it should prompt us to go back to those words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But, here's the answer for the rich man, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. They will inherit eternal life. Here was a man that despite having, verse 22, great wealth, I think in today's terminology, correct me if I'm wrong, young people at the back and Enzo, fully loaded. This man was fully loaded. Ferraris, Lamborghinis, for those that don't like cars, beautiful estate in the countryside. And yet what we see with this man is that he observes he's still lacking something. He's not convinced he's going to inherit eternal life. There's still a hole in his life. He knows it. And I'm convinced every man or woman at some point in their life senses this hole. They're not ready for the afterlife. Are they guaranteed eternal life? They may not choose to acknowledge it to others. They may choose to ignore it. Or they may choose to carry on filling it with other experiences, people, or possessions. But that God-sized hole will remain. It can only be filled by our Creator. What we see with this man is that initially, he's encouraged. Jesus asks him about commandments, numbers 5 to 10. I actually think he's being wonderfully genuine here when he says, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. I think he's worked hard at trying to be good enough. He's trying to earn God's favor. And we read this in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I think that most people that know something of the Bible may know a little bit about Jesus' love for children. I think they may also know about Jesus' love for the poor and for the needy. But sadly, I think many, including some Christians, don't know or they forget that Jesus also loves the rich. Jesus also loves the healthy, the successful. We're coming up to Easter, aren't we? And think about Joseph of Arimathea, who Matthew tells us was a rich man, had his own land, had an empty tomb, went to Pilate to request the body of the Lord Jesus. God does not despise the rich. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. For this man, after some initial encouragement, Jesus comes back, I think, really to the very first commandment. Is God first in your life? Jesus says in verse 21, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. There is the offer to inherit eternal life, to follow Jesus. This man here actually has it at his fingertips. There's the invitation. But instead of choosing life, we read he went away sad because he had great wealth. This man couldn't come to Jesus as a child. He refused to trust Jesus. He refused to trust God to provide for him. He refused to trust his security, to place his security in God. To give up our lives for Jesus, it doesn't normally mean to actually lose our physical life. For some Christians, it does. But if you were to look through history, you'd find out actually the percentage of Christians that have been martyred for their faith is actually very small. However, to receive the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life, the only way is to follow Jesus. And that involves denying self, to be the servant of all, be completely humble. It is to take up our cross. That is to be obedient to God's commands, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, even when there is a cost involved. And it is to place God first in our lives, not second. We must trust him, depend on him, receive from him, and give our lives to him. Well, in closing, verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, as the sad rich man walks away, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this really, I think it blows them away. You see, the rich were considered back then, well, God has blessed them with wealth. They must be the first that are going to get into heaven. And not only that, this rich man had also been religious. He had been trying his best to keep God's commandments. Surely he's going to be first in there. Yet he walked away. And then did you notice verse 24? Because I think it's so important. We receive the kingdom of God as a child. Look at how Jesus wonderfully addresses his disciples here. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, we read, are even more amazed. And then they ask, who then can be saved? What an encouragement there is for us in verse 27. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. No one in our families, across our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbors are beyond God's reach. No matter how far we may think they are away from God, they're not beyond his reach. God has shown us this, hasn't he, over the course of history. Think about Peter, or think about the Apostle Paul, killing, persecuting the church, and saved. It's been a joy since Michelle and I have been at Grace Fellowship to hear various different testimonies of some of you and others that you know of. And I think the one that I always think of quite regularly is Peter Jones's testimony. I think I may have heard this from Ruth when we first visited the church at some point. I've heard it from Mary. I've heard Danny talk to me about Peter Jones and others. This man, 80 years old, saved by grace. Nothing is impossible for God. No one here watching or listening to this is beyond God's saving grace, rich or poor, young or old, in great health or if you're really sick. But what is the one thing you lack? What is it that Jesus would challenge you about in your life? Who or what is of first importance to you? Family? Career? Wealth? Our houses? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Amen. We'll sing a couple of songs and then our brother Nigel will close the service.